I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Bibles with me this morning to John 9. And of course, we are getting closer to the end of this remarkable chapter where we have witnessed another miracle of Jesus by His own hands. And of course, this is the miracle of giving sight to a man who was born blind, as we learned there in the very first verse of this chapter. But as the story in this chapter continues to unfold, we will see that this miracle of healing does not stop. It is a rare instance in which the miracle continues all throughout this chapter, because just as Jesus opened the man's physical eyes by anointing them with clay and then having him wash in the pool of Siloam, so there's a process for the physical healing of his eyes, Jesus was also slowly and surely opening the man's spiritual eyes, which is the greater miracle, which will eventually result in the healing and saving of his soul, which we will get to next Sunday. But before that saving work of God will be more fully made manifest in him, we will see his growing belief as well as the growing unbelief of the Jewish leaders. And we're going to see them here in this chapter, the passage that we're going to read today, go head-to-head in a competition, really a contest between those two. And in that contest, we find it there in verses 26 through 34, where immediately after the man gave a faithful testimony about the work of Jesus in his life, the testimony there in verse 25, "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." That was his testimony. Immediately after that, the trial and the questions continue. So, verse 26, Then said they, those Jewish leaders, those religious leaders, then said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. One thing that we can see from this final back and forth between the Jewish leaders and the blind man is that they are both growing. They're both growing in their understanding and in their judgment of Jesus. However, they're growing in different directions. They're growing in opposite directions. One is moving in the right direction while the others are moving in the wrong direction. And it is the Jewish leaders who are moving in the wrong direction because they are growing in their unbelief. They're growing in their hardness in their own hearts. Their unbelief is closing their eyes more and more to the truth and the testimony of Jesus that this man gave to them, so much so that here in a little bit, they will even say to Jesus, "Are we blind?" And of course, truly, spiritually, they were blind, even more blind than this blind man was physically. And so their unbelief caused their hearts to harden even more about Christ. And so the first thing that we need to consider from these verses is the progression of unbelief. There is always progress in a negative way of unbelief. And this is what we find taking place in the hearts of those religious leaders. And the reason why we need to look at this progress of unbelief is because there is great danger in unbelief. And not just for the Pharisees, not just for the Sadducees, not just for the Herodians, those Jewish leaders that would have made up this assembly, this hearing that was going on. Do you realize how dangerous unbelief is even for those who call themselves believers? Even who truly are believers? Unbelief can sink in and fester and infect even our faith. And we're going to see where unbelief, when it is left to go where it will naturally go, what it will look like. And the first thing that we see is that unbelief will always resist the truth. I mean, that's really kind of the basic definition of unbelief, isn't it? It resists the truth. And that's what we see there in the unbelief in verse 26, where we're told, "Then said they," those religious leaders, "to him," that man who was formerly blind, "then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" Now, if you followed with us through this entire chapter, this is the third time that we find these exact same questions being asked of that same blind man. Three times. It is also the third time that the Pharisees asked these questions at this hearing. So the man was asked this three times from different people, and the Pharisees asked these questions three times to also different people. But they asked these questions twice to him directly, and of course one time to his parents. And that is why John stresses the point here in verse 26 by saying, "Again they asked him." So you get the idea here. Again they ask. Again they question. Again they ask. And even again. It's kind of like a child when they just want to know something that maybe you don't have an answer for. I remember asking my parents, you know, on one of those long road trips. You know, we didn't have the phones to play around with and watch movies on, and so we would have to kind of entertain ourselves. And as we're going down the road, we would always ask our dad, "Are we there yet?" And of course he'd say, "Oh, just another 5 minutes." 5 minutes down the road. "Are we there yet?" "Oh, just another five." That 5 minutes lasted for hours. But for some reason, we kept pestering him. We kept asking again and again and again. And I'm sure he got just as frustrated as now they're getting frustrated, and even as this man is getting frustrated. But why? Why was there such impatience here? Even though this impatience was mutual, it wasn't so much because they were wanting answers to their questions. Instead, it was because they still refused the man's own testimony about what Jesus did for him. They just couldn't accept that Jesus did this miracle. It was a hardening of their hearts. It was a closing of their eyes. It was a deepening of their unbelief in Christ. And even though at their own public hearing, remember, this is something that they called together, the evidence to prove that man's testimony was mounting up, and yet their unbelief continued to resist and refuse to hear the truth. That's where unbelief always goes. It resists the truth. But you know, unbelief will continue to grow. In fact, their unbelief continued to progress as well, but again, in the wrong direction. Because then we see, in verses 28 and 29, unbelief will revile the truth. It will revile the truth. That is, it will attack both the truth and those who testify to the truth. Sometimes we see this in our own world, in our own nation, and how people who have a testimony for Christ, even though they might be resisted at first, yet if there's enough testimony there to show the change that God has wrought in their life from darkness to light, then they're going to start attacking the person himself or the person herself and reviling them just like they reviled this man. So here in verses 20 and 29, now granted, they were a little baited by this blind man. Again, he was also getting a little frustrated. You know, what? How are we there yet? We're told, verse 28, then they reviled him, attacked him, ridiculed him, insulted him, and said, "Thou art his disciple." And of course, they're trying to impugn Jesus as that one, that man, one who doesn't deserve your respect or following. "Thou art that one's disciple." "Oh, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses. Yet as for this fellow, this one, we know not from whence he is." Again, from resisting the truth, to reviling the truth. They ridiculed and insulted him. They probably even brought curses upon him with their own words. And by this, they showed their true hearts. They truly were hardened toward Jesus. And you have to wonder, was there no grace in their hearts at all toward this man? I mean, after all, he was blind and now he could see. And there was absolute evidence to prove that, to back that up. Was there no tact in their words? Was there not even a sense of decorum in the hearing that was called together? And so they tried to attack this man's character. After all, they said, we are followers of Moses. And of course, we know that Moses was a true and faithful prophet, was he not? They weren't wrong about that. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10 says, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. I mean, what a remarkable person Moses was in the history of the Bible, in the history of humanity. God spoke to Moses face to face as if he were his friend, because he was. And so they were right about that. But then, of course, they assail the character of the blind man and say, well, you're not following that prophet, you're following someone else. You're following someone that you only think is a prophet. Remember when they asked him one of those questions, who do you think he is? I think he's got to be a prophet. But of course, what was the basis for his opinion? What was the basis for his authority? He had no training like their training. He did not have the colleagues like they had. Who is he to say that Jesus was a prophet? But then they turn on Jesus again. They tried to attack Jesus' character. And again, they knew that God personally spoke to Moses. And they weren't wrong about that either. In Exodus 33:11, says that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Again, what a privilege that Moses had to be able to hear from the very words of God in that setting, in that place. And remember the whole incident of the burning bush. And yet they say here, we don't know from whence this man cometh. That is, they didn't know the origin of Jesus. And it's not just talking about, you know, whether he really was the son of Joseph and Mary, but really where his source of authority came from. Why does he say the things he does? How can he do the things he does? How can he perform some kind of miracle? Where's the source of his authority? And yet, even though they heard Jesus' words and saw his works for themselves, instead of drawing closer in faith, what did they do? They distanced themselves even further from the one who could save them from the hardness of their own heart. You see, that is what unbelief is like. Unbelief infects our hearts so that they would revile and attack the truth even when they heard it. You know, whenever you get a cut or a wound in your body, you got to get it cleaned. Otherwise, it can start to fester and become infected, and there can be all kinds of problems if you let an infection go. That is what unbelief is like. It's an infection that reaches to the deepest recesses of our own hearts, and it continues to grow downward and away from the Lord. And so when there's any sense of doubt, any sense of unbelief in our own lives, we need to be cautious and realize that there's a danger there because it ever progresses downward. It keeps growing in the wrong direction. And so even their unbelief wouldn't stop, because unbelief will also, even further, resent the truth. So first they resisted the truth. Then they started to attack the truth and really the testimony about the truth. And now they resent it in their heart of hearts. We see this taking place in verse 34, where after hearing the man's final reply, which we'll look at here in just a minute, instead of considering the logic of his argument, they continue their personal attacks. And really, isn't that what anybody does when they really have no answer to an argument? They start attacking the person who delivers that argument. They instead of attacking the message, they attack the messenger, and that's what they do here. Again, verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins. And dost thou teach us? Instead of listening to what he had to say and hearing the arguments that he made, do you realize that even we can learn something from children? Isn't that something that Jesus taught us? There's a lot we can learn about faith when we just listen and look at children. And here they were hardening their hearts, not to a child, but from their opinion, from their thought, from their perspective, a child in the faith, a child in the Jewish faith. And they didn't want to listen to what he had to say. They said, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" That shows us that the superstition, remember that all the way earlier in this chapter? The superstition that the disciples of Jesus had about this man being born in sins, you know, whether it was his sin or his parents' sin, that superstition came from the highest authorities themselves, and that superstition, Jesus already proved, was wrong. And so if the leaders believe this, what about their disciples? What about their students? What about the people? They're going to believe it as well. But what else does this show? What else does this reply show to us? "Thou wast altogether born in sins." It shows us that they weren't thinking clearly at all. Their hatred of Jesus and their hatred of this man and their hatred of the truth and of this testimony tainted them so much that they couldn't even think straight. After all, their own arguments about this man, because they were so incensed about him, flew out the window. If he was, as they now said he was, altogether born in sins, then that by their own admission, he once was blind, but now could see. And remember, they didn't even want to believe that earlier. But now their rage and their anger and their hatred show that that argument flew out the window. They were admitting to what they didn't want to believe in the first place. But oh, how bitter and spiteful and resentful these words were when they spewed them out of their mouths to that man, all because they wouldn't believe in the truth. "You are altogether born in sins, man. Dare you talk to us that way? Dare you teach us, you know, who have the law of Moses, who follow after the teaching of Moses?" But you know, that unbelief continued to grow. Don't you see the downward progression of unbelief? It continues to go deeper and deeper and hardening their hearts, even to the point that in the end, unbelief will ultimately reject the truth altogether. It will ultimately reject the truth altogether. There at the end of verse 34, we're told that they cast him out. They cast him out. Now, not only does this mean that they removed him from their presence, the hearing was over, we don't want you here in our presence anymore, it also implies that they followed through with their own threat that we read about in verse 22, where John said that the people feared the Jews, they feared the leaders, because they said, "If any man talks about Jesus as being the Christ, we're going to cast them out of the synagogue." And that's what happened to this poor blind man. There's some history in that we learn about this time period, and probably even before that, where those who were blind and those who were deaf and those who were lame were not allowed to go to the temple. Now, that was not ever something that we find in the law of God in the Old Testament, but it was something that was a tradition that was taken up even after David had conquer Jerusalem. And so they said, well, nobody is allowed on the Temple Mount to worship God if they have any of these spots or blemishes. So imagine this man being blind from birth, has never been able to worship God where he believes is the only place to worship God. And he was probably hopeful. "I can see now. I've cleansed myself there in the Pool of Siloam." That was a ritual bath where they could then go to the Temple Mount to worship God. He was probably heading back that way. Until he was taken there to this hearing, and guess what? Now they cast him out again and says, "You can't go to worship God. You can't have fellowship with God's people. You are ostracized. You are banned. You can no way come together to the synagogue anymore." They cast him out. Do you realize in rejecting him, and as difficult as that must have been for this man, who are they really rejecting? The testimony and the truth about Jesus. This is always where unbelief will lead. This is why unbelief is such a dangerous thing. Unbelief will never get better unless a true work of God stops it in its tracks. And that's why if you sense or see any unbelief in your heart or any doubt in your life concerning the gospel, concerning God and His character and the things that He's doing in your life, pray for a work, a real work of God, just like He did for this man, because unbelief will always lead to this kind of rejection of the truth. It will progressively grow downward, away from the truth, away from the gospel, away from the Lord, from resistance to reviling, to resentment, to final rejection. And wherever you see yourself, anywhere along this spectrum of unbelief, cry out to the Lord for His mercy and His grace, because that is the only way that cycle can be broken. You see, faith can only be born through His grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, we're told. But once God visits you and brings to you the gift of faith in Christ, then there can be the other kind of growth, right? The better kind of growth, the upward kind of growth, the growth in the right direction. And that's what we say also see in these same verses, and that is the progression of belief. So we've seen the progression of unbelief in those Jewish leaders, where their eyes were closing tighter and their hearts were hardening. But now we see the progression of belief in that blind man. This takes place in the heart of someone who can now see with his own two eyes, physically. And even though his belief has not yet reached its fullness, as it will in verse 38, God was still opening his eyes wider and wider and wider to the truth and the gospel of Christ. And it shows us that people can be saved in different ways. Obviously, we know that there is an instance when someone is brought from darkness into light. And one who was dead is now alive. There is a moment where they truly are saved. But sometimes, just like God healed this man, there was a process of healing his physical eyes. Sometimes there's a process of God healing our spiritual eyes. And that's what we see in this man's experience. There's a growing understanding, a growing faith, a growing interest in the things of God, even to the point that there in verse 38, he will say, "I do believe." And at that moment, we know he is truly saved. And so we see that true belief will, first of all, bring about new interest in the things of God. New interest in the things of God. This is what we find in the man's response to the third round of questions. Remember, are we there yet? He faced there in verse 27. He's frustrated by now. He's heard this from his neighbors. He's heard this from the people that were passing by him. He's heard this from the Pharisees themselves a first time. Now they hear it. He hears it again. So he answers them, "I have told you already." Have you said that before to somebody? "Why do you keep asking me these questions? I've told you already." He says the same thing. "And ye did not hear. So why would you hear it again? Why do you want me to say it again? Will you also be his disciples?" All right, so this man, he's a little snarky. And maybe some of you think, yeah, that's probably the kind of answer I would have given. But he's also a little disrespectful to these leaders who were his religious authorities. But ultimately, he shows that he was a man just like we are. And he's implying through his response that they were as deaf as he had been blind. "I couldn't see, but at least now I can. You aren't even listening to what I have to say about Jesus." But even in this response, he reveals something more. He reveals something about the change that had started taking hold in his own heart. And we see this with a single word in his response, "also." Also. He says, "Would you also become a disciple of Jesus if I answer your questions again and again and again?" By saying "also," he suggests that he had already decided to follow Jesus, at least on some level. Remember earlier he said he was just a man Jesus did this for me. And then he said, "Oh, he must be a prophet." Now he's going to say, "Oh, he's a man of God," and eventually he's going to recognize him as the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah. But here he says, whatever he is, whoever he is, "I'm going to be his disciple. I'm going to follow him because he healed me in one way, and maybe there's some other areas in my life that I need to be healed in, and he can do that for me as well." And so even though unbelief is what closed your eyes and your hearts to the truth, God was starting to open this man's spiritual eyes to the truth about Jesus and that he was one who was worthy to be followed. An interest in the things of God. That's where faith goes. An interest in the things of God. Is there any kind of interest in your heart about the things of God and Christ? Any interest in following him? Any interest in learning from him? That is what the word disciple means, to listen and to follow. And if there is any of this kind of interest in your heart about the things of God and Christ, it is evidence that God has given you at least a rudimentary amount of faith in your heart about him. And even though faith might be in a state of infancy, even though it might be small and tender, it is still there. And you should praise him for that gift. And maybe there have been times in your life where doubt and unbelief has started to infect your own faith. Hath God said, the devil said to Adam and Eve there in the garden. Hath God said, really said about these things that we have specifically told to us in the Word of God? And doubt creeps in. And doubt is a downward progression. And yet if there's still any little bit of interest in the things of God, praise God for that little bit. And as we see in Revelation, we ought to strengthen those things that remain. Pray that God will increase your faith. Pray that God will grow your faith so that you will cast out that doubt, cast out that unbelief so that you can grow for him. So praise him for whatever gift of faith he's given you, and then pray that that faith might grow even more. You know, it's been a delight, as many of you know, to be a grandparent, to be able to see and hold a little baby, and then to see that little baby grow. And that's what parents want to see their children do. I mean, I have an app on my phone, and you can see all the pictures that were taken from when he was first born, even up to yesterday, I think some were posted on there. And we can see all of these things. And as cute and as adorable as he was when he was first born, you want him to continue to grow. And there's still other ways to see him grow. And he's cute in other ways as he continues to grow. And so we see, again, the Lord Jesus loves to see the faith of his children grow and increase and flourish. That's why he gives us his word. That's why he gives us his spirit. That's why he gives us his church, so that our faith might increase and grow. And he delights to see that. True belief will grow and show itself with an interest in the things of God. But then it'll further grow and bring with it new impressions about the things of God. Even new impressions about the things of God. That's what we see next in the man's answer here in verse 30. Where the man begins his extended speech. It goes from verse 30 to verse 33. And he tells these authorities, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, which you readily admit, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. You see, ever since Jesus put the clay on this man's eyes, he started to see things in a whole new light. And even though he also didn't know exactly who Jesus was or where exactly Jesus came from, he did know what Jesus could do. And God was helping to see the connection between the two. The connection between where Jesus was from and what Jesus could do. I remember some of those old puzzles that we would do on those long road trips when we would pester my dad how much longer. And those were those old connect the dot puzzles and pictures. Remember those? And you got this booklet and you got all these dots that are just kind of strewn on the page. And then you just see all these little numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4. And I always went for the ones that had, you know, like less than 100, you know. But there were some that had a lot more than that. But you start at number 1, and you go to number 2, and you go to number 3, and you start to get a picture of what those dots originally represented. That's what God was doing in the heart of this man and in the mind of this man. He was opening his eyes spiritually to really connect the dots between where Jesus was actually from and what Jesus actually could do. And so what was such a marvelous thing to this man, or you could translate it, was such a great surprise to him, was that those religious leaders could not connect the dots. Why, this is a marvelous thing, he says. You don't know where Jesus came from, and yet this is what Jesus did for me. And I've told you all about it. And you can't see that what he did actually connects the dots with where he's from? God showed him that, and yet they refused to see it in their own hearts and in their own minds. They couldn't see where all of the signs that Jesus had done were pointing and leading. Have you ever been on the road and you think you're going one direction, but you're in reality going another direction? That's happened to me a few times, where I get on the interstate and I'm heading toward one destination. I don't remember exactly where it was, but we'll just say I get on the road and I start heading toward Indianapolis. Or at least I think I am. And instead I'm on I-74 and I'm heading toward Cincinnati. Right? And I start seeing these signs of the towns that you might see on the way to Cincinnati. I'm thinking, wait a second. I'm going toward Indianapolis. Why am I seeing signs for Milroy and for Greensburg? And the further you get down, the closer you get to those other cities, you start seeing the name of that city itself instead of just turning around and realizing, I'm going the wrong way. Jesus had given sign after sign after sign after sign, big green signs as to who I am and what I can do. And yet they were looking the other way. They weren't connecting the dots. This blind man just couldn't believe that his leaders wouldn't believe that what Jesus did revealed who Jesus was. He couldn't believe. He was stupefied. This is a marvelous thing that you won't believe. Your heart is so hardened toward the things of God that you can't connect the dots. But even that new impression about Jesus was not his own. We need to remember that. It wasn't that he was some brilliant man. He might have been fairly brilliant. We don't know what his IQ might have been. But this revelation was actually a gift from God to him. Remember when Jesus asked his disciples another really important question, whom do men say that I am? And of course, they gave all kinds of examples. And then he asked in Matthew 16:16, who do you say that I am? Remember Peter's answer? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, that was the right answer. The dots of the picture were starting to come together, and he and they could see who Jesus really was. And even though that impression of Jesus was right, how did he come to know that great truth about Jesus? Jesus himself said in Matthew 16:17, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That same truth could be said about that blind man, who put those two dots together, or all those dots together. That can be said of you and me today. When you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, guess what? It's because God has enlightened your mind to put those dots together and to see him for who he really is. Flesh and blood does not reveal these things unto you, but our Father who is in heaven reveals these things to you. And so it's not because he was smarter than those Pharisees. It's not because he was more intelligent than those Jewish leaders. It's because God was at work in his heart. And God had showed him these truths. You see, when God opens your eyes to the truths of the gospel, and of course, what are those truths? Well, the truth of the gospel starts with the truth about God and his nature, his thrice holy nature, even as the angels would say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You see, that's, again, what we see. This world does not take the truth of God as being holy. Last Sunday night, I think, was it the Grammys? I don't know, one of those award shows. I think it was the Grammys for me. I didn't watch it, okay? I don't recommend you watch it. Definitely not watch it. But, you know, you, in the news, you see clips and things about what's taking place in the Grammys and how people will get these awards and after singing songs and entertaining people in ungodly ways, they get up and thank God for various awards that they get. Part of the gospel is recognizing that God is holy, holy, holy. But also part of the gospel is realizing just how unholy, unholy, unholy we are. And that there is a great gulf fixed between God in heaven and man on earth. And that gulf can only be bridged by the one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin after living a perfect and a sinless life, and then rose from the dead 3 days later according to his own promise, ascended into heaven so that he would save to the uttermost not those who can do what they can to be saved, but rather who just come to him to be saved. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the gospel. That's the truth that needs to be believed. That is what God opens our eyes to. Because without that revelation from God, without that illumination from God, guess what? We would still be lost and undone in our sins. God needs to do a work, first and foremost, in our hearts and minds so that we can see these truths. But when you do believe these truths, don't take the credit for it. Give praise to God. Give the glory to him for revealing them to you, for connecting the dots for you, and bringing you to faith in him. He does it all. All to him we owe. But then what you also ought to do is pray. Pray that God will increase your faith today. Maybe again, there's still some tinge of doubt, tinge of unbelief. That unbelief will not rest. It will not stay stagnant. It will ever want to progress lower and lower and deeper to take you away from God. So pray that God will increase your faith. If there's any kind of this interest, any kind of this influence of faith, pray that it will grow higher still. Just like the faith of our blind man. As we see again in the next verses, it continued to grow, didn't it? And it brings about a new insight into the things of God. Again, this is not quite a saving faith yet for him, but it's well on its way. And it gives a new insight into the things of God. Now, when we look at verse 29 and verse 31, we see a startling contrast between the Jewish leaders and the blind man. Look at verse 29 first. The leaders say this about Jesus: "We know not." Now, earlier in this passage, they were taking great pride in what they knew. What they knew about themselves, what they knew about this man, what they knew about Moses. And now when it comes to Jesus, they're dumbfounded. "We know not from whence this man is." Now, they were the ones in the business to know these things. Aren't you frustrated when you go to someone that should be an expert in their field and they really don't have an answer for you? You know, maybe you call up about your bank account and you get transferred around to different people and you're trying to get an answer for why this particular thing on your checking account was charged twice when you only did it once, and they don't have an answer for you. It's frustrating. Wait a second. You have one thing to do, and that is to make sure that what I pay only is paid one time. I mean, that's kind of what the whole point of the checking account. And you're frustrated when these experts in their field don't have the answer. Well, that's the case here. They were in the business to know these things, and yet they said, "We know not." But look at verse 31 now. God has opened his eyes and his mind and his heart, and he actually brings himself up to their level and says, "Now we know." Now we know. And that incensed those leaders even more. Wait a second. How can you, who was a blind man, who had lived and was born in sins, who's never been to the temple, and just been begging your whole life, do you dare teach us, they asked there in verse 34. "Now we know," you say? But you know, they would have done very well to listen to the man, because what he knew about Jesus was far more clear and far more reasonable than what they claimed to know about Jesus. Let's listen again to the man ourselves. Verse 31. "Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind, like me? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." All of the propositions that this man makes in these verses are true. There's three of them. All of his propositions are true and based on Scripture itself. It is true from Scripture that God does not hear the prayer of sinners. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Proposition 1 is true. However, we might add, he does hear only one prayer from sinners, and that is the prayer from Luke 18, 13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But that is the prayer of someone who has been quickened to faith. And so he is not persisting in that sin. He's looking to God for help in their sin. But it is true, God does not hear the prayer of sinners. And maybe that's one of the reasons why we don't find answers to our prayers. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Consider that. But then his second proposition is also true. The prayer of one who worships and obeys God aright is heard by God. We see this in Proverbs 15:29, among other passages. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. So if you are justified by God through Jesus Christ, guess what? When you pray to him, he hears you. He hears and answers your prayer. Not always in the way you want him to answer, but he hears it and he answers. But the third proposition is also true. According to Scripture, there was no record in Scripture of anyone being born blind healed. Now, there were passages in the Old Testament where we find people that were blinded and then given back their sight. But there's no record of a man being born blind being given sight. So he was right on all three accounts scripturally. But then after putting all of these truths together in his mind, again, by God's grace, the conclusion he makes in verse 33 is right. If this man Jesus were not of God, he could do nothing. And this would have been the answer to their question, where Jesus is from. We don't know where Jesus is from, but basically he's saying, Jesus is of God. Because God does hear the prayer of the righteous. He ignores the prayer of the unrighteous. And he is the one who was able to give me sight, even though I was born completely blind. He believed that Jesus had to be a man of God, a man from God, a man who proceeded from God to be able to do what he did for him. And the logic of that man's words is clear. The insight given to this man was bright, but it put him again in direct opposition to the opinion of his leaders. If you look back at verse 16, they concluded, according to their faulty logic, this man is not of God. But here he's saying, oh, connect the dots. Connect the dots. This man has to be of God. So what was the difference? Well, the difference is that God himself broke through the blindness of that man and gave him greater sight and insight than he ever thought possible. It wasn't just a healing of the eyes, it was a healing of the heart. By God's grace, his faith in Jesus as a man from God was growing, and it would continue to grow. It would continue to increase until he comes to saving faith in Jesus himself. That is how true faith always grows. It always grows upward. It always grows upward. Sometimes it does falter. Sometimes, we do have that doubt and unbelief creep in, but true faith will always ever grow upward. You know, if your faith is like this man's faith, give God the praise. Give God the glory if he's given you any interest in the things of God or any insight into the things of God. If there's this interest and desire and love and wanting to know more about God, oh, more of you, less of me. Oh, that I may know him and all that he is. This is the kind of faith that we need, isn't it? A faith that grows, just like that blind man's faith, which still had yet to blossom into a saving faith in Christ. So what do you do when you need this kind of faith? When you feel or sense this unbelief creeping in and you know the danger of it? Well, like Jesus' disciples in Luke 17:5, go to and pray to the Lord and really plead to the Lord for that kind of faith. Remember them in Luke 17:5, they actually say to the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. Do you see doubt in your life today? About God, about the Bible, about Christ. Plead, Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. Because I know in myself, my unbelief will take me further and further away from you, but the faith that you give me will draw me closer to you. Lord, increase my faith. Because without faith, I am nothing. And yet, with your faith, I have everything. God alone can increase your faith. But we also need this kind of faith because of the power and danger of unbelief. And again, there's that in our hearts and lives. We doubt His word. We doubt the testimonies of others. We doubt His power. We doubt these things at times. And when we doubt, it robs us of any interest in the things of God or any insights about the things of God. So what do you need to do then? The same thing this man does. You go to the Lord for that kind of faith. Just like the father of the child in Mark 9:24, who was possessed by a devil, and he recognized the pull of both. What does he say? He cried out to the Lord, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." There is a growth to both unbelief and belief. One is upward, ever upward, drawing you closer to the Lord, and one is downward. And it will drag us down even to the point of rejecting the very truths that we've been taught and learned. And so pray and plead to the Lord, increase our faith. And with whatever faith I have, Lord, help my unbelief. And you know what? You can come to the Lord that way because His ears are open to your cry if there is faith in you. In fact, Psalm 34, verse 15, it says, His ears are open to your cry. Praise God for any faith and then plead to God for more. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you again for this word that we find and really the example of what happens to those who have unbelief in their heart and also for those who have faith and real belief in their heart. And Father, I pray that we will not be the one, but we will be the other. That, Lord, we will not follow in the progression of the unbelief of the Jewish leaders, but, Lord, we will follow after the progression of real belief that we saw in the life of that formerly blind man. And Lord, when we see that faith grow, we realize that it's not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we see this man not boasting or taking pride in his own insight or interest, but rather giving you the credit and the glory. And Father, may that be what is said to us and of us. That Lord, we will pray for this kind of faith. And then, Lord, praise you for this kind of faith when you give it. And yet, Lord, I pray that you will help us to see the real danger of unbelief in our lives today. That you will put a finger on it in our hearts, wherever it might creep up. Because that is what the devil wants. That is what one of our enemies wants. He will bring up that question. Hath God said? And so, Lord, if there's any doubt or any unbelief, even if it's just a seed there, Lord, I pray, Father, that you will root it out by your grace and that you will replace it with real faith, a faith that continues to grow upward, ever upward, to draw us into your presence. Oh, Lord, increase our faith. For, Lord, we so desperately need it today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.